This morning we're looking at Mark chapter 8, and we'll look at four verses, verses 10 to 13 of Mark chapter 8. As we've been working our way through Mark's gospel, you'll notice that the latest part that we've looked at is that Jesus has shifted the focus of his ministry. Primarily in the early part of Mark's gospel, Jesus has done ministry in the region of Galilee, which was a Jewish area. There's certainly some Gentiles there, but it's primarily Jewish. And as we got into chapter 7, all of a sudden we noticed that Jesus shifted the focus and started going into basically totally Gentile areas. He went up to the north and to the west. He went first to the region of Tyre. Tyre was an ancient city with a reputation for being extremely pagan. He then went through the region of Sidon, and there he does the miracle where he makes the man who is deaf and dumb able to hear and to speak. And then he does a bit of a circuitous route and goes to the east and drops down to the south and comes into the region of Decapolis, which is a confederation of 10 Gentile cities. And he is doing ministry there. And in Decapolis, we looked last week at the feeding of the 4,000, which showed us that Jesus was fully including the Gentiles in to God's compassion and God's care as he fed them the same way he had fed the Jews in the feeding of the 5,000. And the Gentiles respond to Jesus very positively. In fact, they really do see his ministry as a good thing. In chapter 7, verse 37, the Gentiles are proclaiming this openly. They say that he, and that's talking about Jesus, has done all things well. And he makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And it kind of sounds like they're basically quoting from Isaiah chapter 35. Because that's exactly what Isaiah 35 says, that the glory of Lebanon will ring forth. And Lebanon is this region. And it will be this whole idea that when God comes, he will save his people and he will make deaf people hear. He will make mute people to shout for joy. Now, that Messiah was doing these type of things was a bit confusing to the Jews. They saw themselves as the people of God, and they saw the Gentiles as the dogs and the troublemakers and the opposition. And they really expected Messiah to come into the world and not to have compassion on Gentiles, but to destroy Gentiles. To knock out all those who stood in opposition against them and to lift up the Jewish nation. When Jesus does what he's doing in the region of Tyre and Sidon and Decapolis, this goes against everything that the Jews expected. In fact, it causes them trouble because Jesus does not live up to the expectations that the Jews have for him. They had built up over a period of about 500 years very clear expectations of what Messiah should be and what he should do. And so the Jews generally, and sadly, they were really led by the Pharisees in this. The Jews, led by the Pharisees, really do find fault with Jesus' ministry. They are not pleased with some of the things that Jesus is doing. They would have accused Jesus of, number one, not being traditional enough. They had an oral law which created an official tradition for them. It sort of sat alongside of the Word of God as a co-authority source. But we always know when there's co-authority sources, one is actually dominant and one becomes lesser. And they had really elevated their own tradition over the Word of God. They had substituted the Word of God for their tradition. Jesus was not traditional enough. In fact, as we looked at the first 23 verses of chapter 7, Jesus is not only not traditional enough, but he's actually aggressively denouncing the traditions. He says to the Jewish leaders, "You have substituted a new idol for Israel because you have put in place man-made traditions over the Word of God." The Jews, led by the Pharisees, found fault with Jesus' ministry in that he was not separated enough from sinners. We remember that when Jesus begins his ministry, and especially after the calling of Matthew, the tax collector, that Jesus then very openly and very personally associates with sinners. And the so-called righteous Jews were offended by this. But we need to understand that God had sent Jesus expressly for the purpose of dealing with sinners and sin. What good was Jesus going to be in the world if he did not deal with sinners and sin? And realistically speaking, there were no righteous. The ones who thought they were righteous were only self-righteous, not righteous in the eyes of God. Therefore, thank God that Jesus was sent as someone who would deal with sinners and sin. He was hands-on, according to the Jews, with all the wrong people. Even the fact that we claim him as our Messiah would still prove to them that he's hands-on with all the wrong people, because we're the wrong people. But isn't it great to have a Savior for sinners like us? Thirdly, the Jews found fault with Jesus' ministry because he was not political enough. They always assumed that when Messiah came, he would restore the kingdom to Israel and he would trounce and destroy Gentiles. What is Jesus doing in chapter 7 and chapter 8? He's in the Gentile territory, and what is he doing? Is he destroying Gentiles? No, he's showing compassion to Gentiles. He is calling Gentiles. He's already told them, hey, you guys don't get the first share of the bread. That's reserved for the children, for the Jews. But you know what? There is bread for you too, because eventually even the dogs get fed. And Jesus wasn't trying to be derogatory by making that comment. It was simply that, you know what? One eats first, the other one eats second. Hey, I'm a Gentile. I'm happy to eat second. I have no problems with this. As long as I get the grace of God, it's all wonderful. Messiah was supposed to destroy the rest and restore Israel. And so these Jewish expectations so colored all that they saw that it was for them looking at Jesus and trying to understand him was looking through a frosted window. Now, I know that being in BC, we don't have a whole lot of frosted windows, but I grew up in Winnipeg, and back in the day when we had, you know, the old cars, especially when those four-cylinder Japanese cars first came out, they didn't put out enough heat to keep the frost off the inside of your windows. You used to see me in my Honda Civic stopped at a stop sign with a scraper scraping inside all the time, and I would drive another mile, and it would be all frosted up again. We used to have things called frost shields. Little strips of plastic with a bit of a thing that held it off the glass that we would glue to the inside of our windows so you could see out. You could always tell the dangerous drivers because they didn't bother to scrape their windows. They were just trying to see through the frost. And, you know, you'd see shapes, variations in light. You trusted these kind of people didn't run into you as they were driving along. For the Jews, looking at Jesus because of their expectations of Messiah, it was like they were looking through a frosted window. They saw motion, they saw things, but they just didn't see the detail, and they didn't seem to understand. They saw shapes, but they didn't see details. And the problem was that this was not only a problem of the Jews who were the outsiders. Remember, Jesus had already made a distinction back in chapter 3 of Mark, saying that there are the outsiders and the insiders. The outsiders get everything in terms of parables. The insiders get the clear stuff. But even Jesus' own apostles and his own disciples were struggling to perceive him and his ministry. And they weren't quite getting it. In fact, what's interesting is that we're going to, in the next couple of weeks, see one more miracle in the town of Bethsaida. This is the town where about half of the apostles come from. And this is going to be the restoring of sight to a particular individual, and it's going to be a multi-part miracle, which is interesting. Sort of, it clears up a bit, and then it clears up better. At first, Jesus says, what do you see? He says, I see trees walking out there. That's looking through a frosted window, when you see trees walking out there. Then Jesus fully restores his sight, and then he sees clearly. That's kind of what has to happen for the apostles, the disciples. It's going to take a while before they're going to see things clearly in terms of understanding who Jesus is. Now, the expectations of Messiah caused the Jews to fail to see who Jesus really was. But there was a greater problem as well, and that problem really was the Pharisees. When you think Pharisees, do you get a warm, fuzzy feeling? Now, actually, in modern-day scholarship, there's a real push to recast the Pharisees in the positive guys. You know, a little misunderstanding, a little confused. Paul was a Pharisee. He really didn't turn on the Pharisees or criticize the Pharisees, to which I go, thought when Paul described the fact that he used to be a Pharisee that he sort of, you know, summed that up by saying that's basically skubala. That's a nice word for rubbish. It's got a little bit more of a texture and smell to it than that, but it's rubbish, Paul said. The Pharisees were really a big problem for Jesus during his ministry and for the whole Jewish nation. They represented the religious experts of their day. In fact, they were so influential that they could almost speak for the whole generation, and that's how Jesus will cast them in the passage we're about to look at this morning. These Pharisees really did stand in opposition to Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 16, they sort of demanded that his associations with sinners should stop. They said, you should not be involved with that. The interesting thing is that Jesus declares in the next chapter that he can forgive sins and then heals a man to prove it. So not only was Jesus denounced for association with sin, Jesus said, no, I am sent by God to associate with sinners. They denounced Jesus' disciples as being lawless, especially with the way they treated the Sabbath. Now here in chapter 2, we had that very interesting passage where Jesus makes the declaration that he is the Lord, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Whose day was the Sabbath? God's day. When Jesus says he's Lord of the Sabbath, what is he saying in effect? I am, you can stop it there if you wish, that's the name for God. I am God, which of course would make the Pharisees even more upset with him. They denounced the fact that Jesus healed people because Jesus took special delight in healing on the Sabbath. It was his day. Why not do good, he said. And healing was certainly a good thing. They denounced Jesus' power to drive out demons. Do you remember what they said about that? They said, oh yes, there's power here, but where's that power coming from? Jesus was empowered by the devil, they claimed. I like Jesus' response to that. Absolutely absurd is basically what Jesus says. Because when have you ever heard of the devil doing good things? When does the devil release his captives? When does the devil provide freedom and restoration and wholeness? He never does any of those things. The fact that you denounce Jesus for being devil-led or devil-empowered, Jesus says that's just absolutely absurd. The devil is not a house divided against himself. And they denounce Jesus as a promoter of unholiness in the sense that he did not endorse and enforce ritual holiness upon his own disciples. These guys were continually on the attack. And Jesus tried to correct them time and time again. And he tried to break through to them with the truth of God. You notice that in the debates that he has. And it's so interesting that these Pharisees stand in such stark contrast to the Gentiles of Tyre and Sidon and Decapolis who praised Jesus for his godly power. These guys are the polar opposite. And the more Jesus revealed God to the Pharisees, the more they hated him. They were actually a powerful weapon, were the Pharisees, in the hands of God's enemy and in their influence upon the Jews. Instead of serving the purposes of God, which the Pharisees would have always claimed, that they served the living God, they were actually serving the enemy of God by continually attacking Jesus. And they led the Jews of Jesus' day into a spirit of stupor. In other words, they kept them just utterly confused, and they kept contradicting, and they kept criticizing, and they kept attacking Jesus. And you know what? They not only led them into a spirit of stupor, but in essence, they also led the Jews into a whole new period of exile. If you read Romans chapter 11, you start to understand God's plan, that he allowed his people to go back into exile one more time. And really, the Jews have, I'm not sure that they're out of exile even today, even though the Zionists are back in the country, because the Jews have no relationship with Messiah, and they're not honoring the Lord. How can they be out of exile? They really are not yet. Romans chapter 11 shows that this was actually God's plan, that he would build for himself a people out of the Gentiles. And what would this do to the Jews? What's the intention? To make the Jews jealous. So that they would start to understand that God can build a people for himself, even out of the dogs, the Gentiles. And though they fulfilled God's plan, those Pharisees were accountable for all their hatred of Jesus. Now this morning, I want to look at just these four verses. In fact, we're going to focus on just three of them, 11 to 13. And I want to show you how we can get an illustration of how to do things the wrong way. Sometimes we illustrate and we tell people, hey, this is the right thing to do. Sometimes an even more powerful illustration is to say, hey, this is the wrong thing to do. Look at what they're doing and don't do it. I don't know if you had older brothers or sisters growing up. I've got one younger brother and one younger sister. My younger brother used to say he was thankful he had me as a brother because I showed him all the ways not to do things. Glad to be of service. Here's three wrong ways to respond to the gospel of Jesus. This is what we're going to look at in our passage this morning. Number one, from verse 11, I want us to see that the call to believe in Jesus cannot be perpetually answered with unbelieving demands. The call to believe in Jesus cannot be perpetually answered with unbelieving demands. God calls and the response is, show me something else. With no intentions of believing, this is just a stalling tactic, just an attack tactic. Verse 11, secondly, I want us to see this morning that the evidence of Jesus' life and Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection are actually proof enough for faith. The evidence of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection are enough proof for faith. And God's not going to give anything more. Verse 12. Third thing this morning, another wrong way to respond to the gospel is the whole idea of refusing to respond to Jesus on God's terms. We need to understand that salvation is from God and it is on his terms. New life is from God and it is on his terms. The gospel is from God and it is on his terms. Therefore, if you refuse to respond to Jesus on God's terms, there's a reality, and that reality is that you will be left out of God's kingdom. And that's the third point from verse 13. Let me read for you the passage. After this, Jesus got into the boat with his disciples, and he came to the district of Dalmanutha, which we think is near Magdala. And the Pharisees came out, and they began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, Jesus said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. Now, short bit of scripture here this morning, considerable amount to consider, so let's look at it a little more carefully. Jesus has been in Decapolis. That is sort of the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee. If you break it into four quadrants, it's the corner, if you're over here, this corner. Not this corner. In fact, the interesting thing is with the ministry of Jesus that there's one corner that's particularly ignored during the whole ministry, and that is the southwest corner. You know what's the dominant thing about the southwest corner? There's a brand new capital city there. What's in the southwest corner? The city of Tiberias. No mention whatsoever that Jesus does any ministry in that quadrant. Why? That's where Herod the king sits. And he represents trouble all the time. No ministry done in that corner. But there's ministry done in all the other corners. And so now Jesus goes diagonally from the southeast corner up to the northwest corner. He goes across the Sea of Galilee, probably to a region that we call Magdala. Have you heard that word before, Magdala? One particular person gets that attached to their name as an identifier. How many Marys are there in the New Testament? Loads of Marys. Mary Magdalene means Mary from Magdala. Magdala is a small town where they used to salt fish. So it had big piles of fish and it had big piles of salt. And that's where they used to preserve fish to ship it around the region. So, you know, Magdala is a fish salting town. Now, nowadays, if you read contemporary literature and you read some of the strange things that pass for spiritual writings, and they start talking about Mary Magdalene and all these weird claims are made about her, just remember she's from the town that smells like fish. And every one of those stories is fishy, too. Should help you there. You'll never forget Mary Magdalene, how that goes down. But Jesus has left Gentile territory, and he goes back into Jewish territory. Now, the Pharisees came out. The word there is not just, oh, well, maybe we should go and spend a little time with Jesus and, you know, we'll just kind of saunter and go out there. The idea of coming out almost has the sense of they were ready for battle and they came out in force. Now, this gives you the idea that they've been waiting for Jesus to return. Jesus caused no end of annoyance to the Pharisees. Why? Number one, he didn't respect their authority. Why? Because their authority was based on the keeping of the traditions, not on the keeping of God's word. But secondly, were the Pharisees actually the enforcers of God's truth and practical holiness? That's how they would have seen themselves, that they were there in the land of Israel to enforce truth and practical holiness. Is that what the Pharisees did? Not if they're all worried about hand washings, ritual hand washings, and not if they're continually attacking the truth that Jesus preaches. I mean, Jesus never preached one thing that wasn't absolutely true. Jesus never did one thing that was out of character with holiness. Jesus never did one thing that was motivated by selfishness or by evil. Everything he did was perfect. They should have seen Jesus. They should have been utterly thrilled. They should have supported him and endorsed him, and yet they just continually attack him because basically the scripture tells us they were jealous of Jesus. They pretended to be spiritual. Jesus actually was the Holy One of God. So they come out in force. They've been waiting to attack Jesus once again. And it says they began to argue with him. Now, that word argue has a fairly strong sense attached to it. This is not that they just want to have an open, honest, meaningful dialogue. That was not the point of the Pharisees whatsoever. When they saw Jesus, they were in attack mode. They were marching in attack mode to get to him, and they were going to speak in attack mode when they got there, and they begin to argue. The word there is to dispute. It's verbal aggression that's going on here. They want to oppose Jesus. You see, Jesus had popularity with the crowds. Why wouldn't he? He healed people. He spoke truth. There were no scandals around him. There was nothing to discredit him. He actually revealed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the other religious leaders, which people would have known about. They are coming to attack him. What we have there at the end of verse 11, notice it says that the Pharisees came out, they began to argue with him. They were seeking from him a sign from heaven. But what was the intention? What are the last three words there in verse 11? To test him. Now, is there such a thing as a positive test? Sure there is. A test which is designed to show what you know and designed to show where you need improvement. I mean, hopefully you got at least a few of those while you were in school. I used to get the bad tests where the teachers just hated me and tried to make me look bad. Of course, none of you have ever had a test like that. But in this case, that little word test has been used before in Mark's gospel. You know when it's used? Remember that Jesus gets baptized, and from his baptism he goes immediately to what? For 40 days he will be in the wilderness, and there what will happen? He will be tempted by Satan, by the devil. That's the same word. Tempted, test, attacked. What he's trying to do here is that they are trying to trap and snare Jesus. This is what the devil did for 40 days, and did it work? No. Because Jesus knew how to answer from the word of God. Jesus was strong in the power of God. Jesus remained loyal to God. And the 40 days of temptation did not work. But here, when the Pharisees are practicing this same type of snaring and this same type of entrapment, whose purposes are they serving? And there's only one answer. Whether they realize it or not, they are actually serving the purposes of the enemy of God here. For they are trying to discredit and knock down Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, what are they doing? Well, it says that they are seeking something. And that word seeking, again, is a strong term. It has the sense of they were demanding something. It wasn't just like, oh, well, wouldn't it be nice, Jesus, if you did this? No, they were saying, you must do this. And what were they demanding of him? They were demanding from him, it says, a sign from heaven. Now, what's a sign from heaven? Some people say that we're talking about that this would be a sign from God. Possibly. You know, what's interesting is that Mark makes a distinction in his gospel between signs and miracles. And he doesn't interchange the two. Nowadays, we think that miracles are automatically signs from God. It's interesting that the scripture talks about miracles in different ways, that there are acts of power and there are signs, but not all acts of power and not all signs are necessarily from God. Because the evil one and his hordes also have some amount of spiritual power, and they can also produce certain signs that are designed to deceive. You see, what you want to understand here is that the Pharisees are not demanding another miracle. Has Jesus not produced miracles by this point in time? Miracles by the thousand have been produced by this point in time. But what they want is some sort of proof positive that Jesus is actually endorsed by God the Father. You see, they've already attributed all of Jesus' miracles to what? The devil. So they've discounted all of that, and Jesus has said that's absurd. The devil promotes evil. Jesus promotes good and purity and well-being. What Jesus did was nothing devilish. There was nothing evil about it. But the Pharisees are looking for some sort of an apocalyptic sign in the sky. Like God would send a bunch of airplanes that would skywrite. This is Messiah with a big arrow that would point down to Jesus. If you want a sign in the sky, may I suggest that you had one a little later on from this point. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, and at midday, what happens? The sky goes black. Can you imagine from 12 noon till 3 p.m. and it's pitch black? That is a sign in the sky. Not only that, but there is a temple, the temple, and it has a massive curtain set in it that they talk about being, that it was so strong that if you hooked up a whole bunch of teams of oxen on either side of it, there's no way in the world that they could pull that temple curtain apart. That's how strongly it was woven. And yet, at Jesus' death, what happens? The temple curtain is torn in two, and all of a sudden, you see access to the Holy of Holies. That's kind of an interesting sign. Apocalyptic, I would suggest. Then, of course, there's an earthquake when Jesus dies. The ground shakes, and what happens? Tombs are opened. The tombs of saints, the great saints of Israel who had died in the past. And it says after Jesus' resurrection, not before, but after Jesus' resurrection, what happened with these tombs of saints that were knocked open in this earthquake? They started roaming around Jerusalem and people started meeting them. How does that sound for apocalyptic signs? Kind of would fulfill the requirement, would it not? By the way, I have news for you. It didn't satisfy the Pharisees. Honestly, they really weren't looking for any actual evidence. They were just refusing the call of God by trying to drown it out with unbelieving demands. Have you ever seen somebody you're trying to speak truth to them, and they keep responding with absurd comments, and all they're trying to do is drown out the truth that you're trying to speak to them? That's kind of what's happening with these demands that they're making. They want a sign. You see, Jesus has already clearly articulated that God has called Israel to him. Last week we looked at John chapter 6. I want you to remember John chapter 6 verse 40. In John chapter 6 verse 40, Jesus says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." What is the will of the Father? Behold the Son and believe in him. This is the call that goes out to Israel. What do the Pharisees do with that? Nope. we're going to drown out the summons of God with a call of our own. And the call of their own was, more signs. You see, the call to believe in Jesus cannot be perpetually answered by unbelieving demands. And that's what they were doing. Every time they met Jesus, they had no intentions of actually listening or actually submitting themselves to the will of God. Every time they met Jesus, they just had another bunch of ridiculous comments about signs that they wanted, and they were perpetually answering with unbelieving demands. You see, I don't know that the Pharisees didn't understand this, and I'm not sure that we actually always understand this either, but this idea of not listening to God when he calls and instead demanding something as a smokescreen, do you realize that this is nothing more than mocking God? How many times in our lives did we not come under the teaching of the gospel before we found new life in Christ, before he made us alive? And when we heard the gospel, instead of surrendering and submitting, we put forth some type of a demand for another sign or for something. You know, we have to be very careful. If you remember when Jesus responds to the devil during that period of temptation after the baptism, at one point he tells the devil, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, there's a couple of things, actually, that come out of that statement. When Jesus says this to the devil, how is he referring to himself? You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Do you think that Jesus might be referring to himself as the Lord your God there? I would suggest that he is. That's a statement of deity. But more than that, the creation does not have the right to try to trap and ensnare and test the Creator. Now, some of you will say, yeah, but Pastor, I've heard that we can put God to the test. If we want to see something, we can be holy and righteous like Gideon. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning that you need to go back and read the story of Gideon. Because when Gideon is asking about those fleeces, is this a good thing or a bad thing? Had God not already said clearly to Gideon what he wanted, what he was supposed to do? When Gideon starts flinging around the fleeces, the wet and the dry stuff, do you understand that this is not a show of great faith, but this is a show of no faith? And God in his patience and God in his grace allows Gideon to get away with this. But you know what? You got to just take God at face value. If he tells you to do something, you do it. When you start putting God to the test, that is not the right thing to do. Though there are a few places in the Old Testament where God allows testing of him, the general rule is you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Man answers to God. That's right. God does not answer to man. That would be wrong. When God calls us to believe in Jesus, it is the worst thing you can do is to continually throw up roadblocks by one more unbelieving demand. This troubled Jesus. Look at verse 12. Sighing deeply in his spirit. Now that word for sighing is it's the only time this is used in the New Testament. It's a unique usage here. It's used a few times in other Greek literature that we have. It has a sense of deep despair, sad dismay, great distress. Jesus is looking at the leaders of Israel, the spiritual leaders, the self-appointed keepers of the law and promoters of God, these Pharisees, and what is his response when they refuse the call of God to behold the Son and believe in him, and they say, another sign, a better sign. What is his response? He is troubled in his own soul. He sighs deeply in his spirit. That does show you something about the compassion of Jesus, even towards these men who are self-declared enemies of him. These Pharisees had a lack of faith. But more than that, Jesus not only speaks about these Pharisees, but he includes them in the rest of a generation. Look that we have that repeated twice in this verse. Sighing deeply in his spirit, Jesus said, Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. You see that the repeated this generation? You see, the Pharisees here, sadly, are representative of a much larger problem, that there's actually a whole generation here that is rejecting Jesus. Yes, there is a little remnant out of Israel at this point in time that comes to understand Jesus as Messiah and as Lord and as Savior, but for the most part, they're in lockstep with the Pharisees. You're thinking, man, this must be a particularly hostile generation to God. And you know what? That's a fair assessment here. Think of some of the other generations that have gone before them. Think of that pre-flood generation of Noah's day. Weren't they a great bunch? Noah spends 100 years building a boat in basically a desert. And we know that Noah is a preacher of righteousness, and he must be preaching, and this is his object lesson. He's building this big flannel graph. No, he's building this big boat. And why? Because God is bringing judgment. Was that a difficult generation and a hostile generation? Oh, yeah. Think of the Exodus generation. The ones who had been slaves in Egypt, who'd enjoyed all those gourmet meals. They sat around pots of meat. They ate all they wanted. They had leeks and onions and garlic. They had breath that could kill a horse. But, you know, they were a generation that had it so good in Egypt, and then God cruelly took them out into the desert. We talk about skewed truth and perception. They were being starved and worked to death in Egypt, and God brought them out and God fed them continuously. And their sandals never wore out over a 40-year period, and their cloaks didn't wear out. Have you ever had a pair of sandals that didn't wear out for 40 years? You ever had a pair of sandals that didn't wear out in 40 weeks? They're just not built that way. And they had seen the plagues that came upon Egypt, and they had passed through the Red Sea, and they had seen the miracle bread in terms of manna, and they had seen the quail, and they had been at Mount Sinai, and they had seen the glory of the Lord coming down. And that was that wonderful Exodus generation, and they were blessed, and we use them as a great example of exactly what to do, right? Wrong. Why did they spend 38 and a half years wandering in the wilderness? The old joke goes, because Moses wouldn't ask his wife for directions. No, that 38 and a half years that they spent wandering in the wilderness was because they were a faithless, hostile, evil generation. After all that God had done for them, they had no devotion and faith towards their God. When God wanted to take them into the promised land, what was their response? No thanks, we like the desert better. They complained all the time, but they liked the desert better. That's a terrible generation, isn't it? Now Jesus is speaking about this generation. Can I suggest to you that this generation is even worse than those two generations? Talk about this generation that's alive when Jesus is there. Why? Because Jesus makes a comment at one point in time. And this is after Jesus has revealed to them in perfect and complete and unambiguous revelation what God looks like, what God is, what God thinks, what God does. That's what Jesus reveals. He is God in the flesh. He reveals it wonderfully, perfectly. And do they receive him? Do they behold the Son and believe as John calls them to? No. Jesus makes a comment in Matthew chapter 11, verse 23. He compares them to one more generation that I haven't mentioned yet. The generation that lived in Sodom. There's a sweet bunch, isn't it? Jesus says in Matthew 11, 23, if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which have occurred in you, and he's talking to Capernaum, his home base, it would have remained to this day. Sodom would have beheld and believed and still be there. What's Jesus saying about this generation? That's a pretty damning comment, isn't it? It's judgmental, but it's absolutely on the money. Such a generation causes Jesus distress. Why does this generation seek for a sign? Had they not been given the purest form of revelation in Jesus himself so that they could understand who God was and what he expected? In fact, they had already seen signs. Do you remember when John the Baptist was imprisoned and must have been at a rather low point, and he had his own messianic expectations and they weren't being met, and John sends representatives to Jesus, and what is the question? Hey, we all have bad days. This is one of John's bad days. Are you the one, the expected one, or should we be expecting somebody else? Ouch. That's a rough question from a place of despair. What's Jesus' response? You go back and you tell John, think about Isaiah 35. You think Isaiah 35 verses 5 and 6. Because Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 says, when God comes, here's what happens. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dumb shout for joy. And then he adds in a little bit from Isaiah 61, verse 1. And more than that, the lepers are cleansed, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Because these are God's signs of who Messiah would be and what he would do. And I trust that when John heard that, firstly, he went into repentance and asked for forgiveness for the question. But then he was satisfied that indeed Jesus was the expected one. They'd had their signs. The Old Testament testified to Jesus. But then look at the next phrase here. Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. This is not exactly capturing what the Greek says. What Jesus is doing here in that statement, truly I say to you, that's accurate. Then what Jesus does is he makes an oath. Do you know what an oath is? Kind of like a vow. Kind of like a binding, solemn statement. You ever heard somebody take an oath? You know, like supposedly our politicians do, and they put their hand on something. I don't even know what they use anymore. And they lift a hand and they promise that they will, you know, fulfill the calling and do good and not cheat the people. Jesus basically makes an oath. And what we have here is half an oath. Because where your English version says, no sign will be given to this generation, that's basically what you all have in your text there. Literally, the Greek says this. If this generation gets another sign. You see, the oath has two parts. Number one, there's a statement. And secondly, there's a conditional. The conditional is the part that we have here. If this generation gets another sign. You have to kind of supply what the statement is. And because the Jews would have understood their own way in their own context of what the oaths were, let me supply what probably was the beginning of this oath. And Jesus doesn't mention it, but they could all figure it out. May God strike me down. There's the statement. May God put me to death. There's the statement. If this generation gets another sign. That's basically what he's saying. Is that a fairly strong way of communicating that he doesn't want them to get another sign? Yes, but there's more in there than that. By the way, what is the greatest sign that God ever provided to validate that his Messiah was indeed his son, the Son of God? The resurrection. Yeah. What has to happen before the resurrection? God is going to strike his son down. He is going to crush him. He is going to put him to death. All according to the plan of God. Never, ever think, ladies and gentlemen, the Romans killed Jesus. Never think that the Jews killed Jesus. It was God the Father who put his own son to death and Jesus who voluntarily gave up his life. At the cross. I will die before another sign is given. In fact, the death then leads to the resurrection, which is the great sign that God has vindicated his son, raised him from the dead, and not only raised him from the dead, but what would he do 40 days later? Raise him to the very right hand of the Father himself. He would seat him in the most exalted place in the heavens. And all glory and authority and power would be given to the Son who had fulfilled the purposes of his Father, and that now God's plan was complete. Matthew 16, verse 4, gives us a parallel account. Basically, Mark says, you know, may I die before they get another sign. Matthew 16 is a parallel account. It says that a sign will not be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. Oh, what do you know about Jonah? On his occupation space, he writes what? Prophet, not available for Nineveh. Only prophet to Jews, please. Jonah is a prophet, which means he is a mouthpiece for God. He speaks God's word. God calls him to speak his word. What is the word? You go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, big, big city, at least a couple hundred thousand people, and you tell them 40 more days the Lord's destroying Nineveh. There's a message of encouragement, isn't there? I can get behind that one. You know me, I'm mean and aggressive, and 40 more days, and you're going down. I could do it, Jonah. What's Jonah worried about? Does he go, oh yeah, Lord, I like that message. I'm off. Send me to Nineveh, please. He gets on that boat because Nineveh is landlocked and he wants to go on an ocean voyage, which means he's going the wrong way. What's his concern? It's a beautiful statement in Jonah. I know that you are the God of compassion. I know that you are the God of grace. I know that you are the God of loving kindness. And my great fear is when I lay this before Nineveh and tell them that they're going to be destroyed, they might actually repent. And that's the last thing that Jonah wants. So Jonah goes, and 40 days, you're going down. Nineveh repents from the greatest to the least. And God relents. And Nineveh is spared and saved. And Jonah is so, so upset. Oh, Lord, if only I had died before I preached that sermon. Why? Because the enemies of God have been turned into the people of God. By the way, what's the sign of Jonah? The sign of Jonah is that he went into the water. He's sinking down. The seaweed's around his head, it says. God sends another mode of transportation, something with a throat big enough to swallow a man whole, spends 3 days in the digestive juices of some sea creature, which means if he didn't have milky white skin before, he did then. And after 3 days, the Lord caused the fish to vomit Jonah onto the dry land. For all practical appearances and understandings, Jonah has been dead for 3 days, and the Lord brings him back to life. What's the sign that they're going to get? The sign of Jonah. Lord, strike me dead for the next sign. For Jesus will be dead for 3 days, and then God will bring him back to life. The Father authenticates the Son by raising him from the dead and by seating him at the highest place. And the Messiah who dies becomes the next Jewish stumbling block. They have such a problem with a Messiah who would die. But he's not only a Messiah who dies according to the will of God, he's a Messiah who is resurrected. And this does not fit into the Jewish framework of thinking. But you know what? It is evidence enough. For the evidence of Jesus' life and the evidence of Jesus' death and the evidence of Jesus' resurrection are proof enough for faith. And Jesus says, you don't get anything else. That is the final sign. We still have people nowadays who say, well, I'll believe in God if he proves himself to me. All you can say to them is, look to Jesus. Look to his life. Look to his death. Look to his resurrection. And that is evidence enough. If God is calling you and that doesn't convince you, brother, you're dead in your sins and you're not responding. Nothing else will be given, for nothing else is effective. Verse 13. leaving them. Jesus again embarked, that means to get on a boat, and he went away to the other side. Now, when we read that little phrase, leaving them, some people say, well, this is just a geographical description here. Jesus was done in that quadrant of the Sea of Galilee up in the northwest, and he's going to go across to the northeast. Well, I guess it could be that. I think it does signify that he left. But he didn't just leave and change geographical location. If you look at verse 13 and you read this in Greek, there's a strange word order here. The fact that that little phrase, leaving them, is at the front of the sentence means that there's something emphatic about it. And if you remember verse 12, when Jesus says, you know what? No sign for this generation, for these Pharisees, for those who follow these Pharisees. That is a strongly dismissive comment. Get the context of what's going on here. Jesus has basically rejected their demand in verse 12. What does he do in verse 13? He puts distance between them. But you know what? That there's more than this. Jesus is, at least to some extent, disassociating himself here from the Pharisees. He's going to say to his disciples in our next passage, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. You guys cannot follow what they teach. Jesus has separated himself. The reality that they have rejected Jesus up until this point, even though there is ample evidence to behold and believe, means that actually Jesus is beginning to reject them here. Sometimes we think of the gospel as being, you know what, God just holds out grace forever and ever and ever, and there's never a point where it stops. We need to be careful that there is a point where God says, I have held out my hands long enough. Either you respond, or your rejection of me becomes my rejection of you. This is hard. This is difficult here. This constant refusal to submit to Jesus, to believe, establishes a huge separation between him and the Pharisees. Remember what God's word says. There is coming a time when a few knees will bow before Jesus, and a few tongues will confess that he is Lord. Is that what the scripture says? No. What does the scripture say? The time is coming when every knee will bow before Jesus. Some will bow out of compulsion. Some of us will be so thrilled to prostrate ourselves before the Lord of Lords and before our beloved Master. But every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. But one thing we need to understand as we're going through Mark's gospel here is that God has revealed the gospel of Jesus Christ through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But when it comes to the good news that Jesus brings, we must respond to God on God's terms. Do you remember when we were going through the letter to the Hebrews, how often the little phrase came up, today is the day of salvation? If God is calling, you do not stall. You do not hold him off. When God calls, this is his terms. If he is calling you, respond on his terms and find salvation right now. At this point in time, because these Pharisees continue to stand against Jesus, and by the way, God has established the terms on which mankind can relate to him. What are the terms? Very simple. John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except it is through me. God's terms for relating to him are simply, behold and believe my Son. Without that, is there any way to relate to God? The answer to that is no. And the sad thing is that the Pharisees will continue to attack Jesus as this gospel goes on. And their next attack is going to be trying to trap Jesus in the thorny issue of divorce. And Jesus will answer them. But they are bringing upon themselves judgment and sure consequences. because they continually and perpetually reject Jesus. They have spiritually separated themselves from Jesus, and they are going to be left behind the same way that he pulls away at this point in time. You see, refusing to respond to Jesus on God's terms equals the reality of being left out of God's kingdom. No one gets to make up the gospel. God has established the gospel through the person and the work of his son, Jesus. To relate to God can only be done through Jesus. When God loves the world, do you understand that God loves the world because he loves Jesus? And those who are in Jesus have the love of God poured out onto them. He doesn't love the world because we're sinners. He loves the world because he had a design before he even created the world. And he understood how his plan of salvation was going to work. And because he so loved his son, and because he was going to send his son to die for his people, that there would be salvation. There would be good news. There would be reconciliation. There would be adoption. But it's only ever, always through Jesus. Now, those are three wrong ways to respond to the gospel. What are three right ways to respond to the gospel? We've got to have something positive here. How many of us struggle this morning with a hostile attitude towards God? And we've heard the gospel, but it just doesn't click. It just doesn't excite us. It just doesn't grab our hearts. We are struggling with this. We throw up obstacle after obstacle and demand after demand. And Lord, if you're really real, prove yourself to me. Which is kind of a dangerous place to be, by the way. That's putting God to the test. Watch out. But can I suggest this morning, the Lord says that there are things that we don't have because we don't ask. And we need to ask for certain things. Number one, we need to ask that God would give us an understanding faith that would replace our hostile attitudes. Do you understand that faith is a gift? Faith isn't something you dig down and find, you know, in the soles of your feet, and you finally find that elusive faith and you got it in yourself, you pull it up. Faith is God's gift to us so that we can respond to his gospel. We need to ask him, Lord, break my hostile attitude and give me faith so that I can respond to your truth. There's a good way to respond to the gospel. Secondly, we need to ask God to help us to appreciate the life and the death and the resurrection of his son, that he would open our blind eyes and unstop our deaf ears and break our stony hearts so that we could indeed appreciate who Jesus is. What a difference that makes in our lives. When you truly enter into a relationship of love with Jesus Christ, it revolutionizes everything in your life. When your love has grown old and cold, we need once again to come broken before the Lord and say, help me to appreciate who Jesus is. Thirdly, though, we need to ask God to help us to respond to him on his terms. As people who are rebellious by nature, boy, we struggle with wanting God to respond to us on our terms. You know, if he does that, it's the worst place you can ever be. It's when he starts responding to you on your own terms. If we're going to ask God to help us respond to him on his terms, you know what that means? That means that it's got to be all Jesus all the time. Because we then have to be found in Jesus. Immersed, submersed, vitally connected, completely fixated on the person of Jesus Christ. That once, Lord, help us to understand that it's all Jesus all the time. Help us to have Jesus as our first love. And then when we see the beauty of the gospel, the song of our heart will flow forth because it will be transformed by the reality of being in Christ and the truth of what that relationship means.